If you have a copy of God's word with you, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at this very, very familiar, very, very commonly preached text of scripture, Matthew chapter 28. And today we're going to see, following up on what we talked about last week, that we are emissaries. We as Christians are emissaries. Now, what an emissary is someone who has been sent by another with a mission to deliver a message or to receive and relay a message. And so as an emissary of Christ, what that means is God saves us from our sins, forgives us of all of our iniquities, and then in saving us, then he sends us to deliver the very message we ourselves have received about God's love for us in Christ, how he sent his one and only Son into the world, so that all of the human beings who have ever lived, who are aware of their sin or become aware of their sin, will repent of it and believing in Jesus, that he lived righteously, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously in order to save us from that sin and the wrath of God and to give us eternal life. If we will deliver that message and ask people if they'd be willing to respond to it with faith, that we would make disciples. That message is what we have to believe to become one, and that is the message we deliver in order to make them. So in being saved by belief in that message, we then deliver that message and call people to faith. And so if we ever balk and hesitate at delivering the message because we may not know how to do it or what to say, you just stop and you go, well, what was delivered to me? And what is it that I believe? Because you cannot, as the saying goes, export what you do not import. We have to believe in order to call people to faith. And that's what the role of the emissary is, to go with the aim of making and maturing disciples. We talked about last week, to excel at this role as an emissary is going to require us to get the gospel right and to get it out. We have to make sure that we get the gospel right. We cannot tell people that they can save themselves. We cannot tell people that they can believe in Jesus plus this other thing and then that will save them. We have to get the message right that God has done everything necessary to save sinners from the wrath of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all that is required is faith. We've got to get that message right. But we also got to get it out. We can't just expect people to see our good works and come to saving faith in Christ because nobody gets to heaven via charades. There must be a proclamation, declaration of the gospel, which must be believed. So we're trying to keep things simple around here, and we're trying to help us just understand the basics. And so what I'm doing is I'm trying to come up with these phrases that will help us to grasp these concepts. God has saved us to send us. We are sent to make and mature disciples. And to do that, we must get the gospel right and get it out. Very simple, punchy phrases to help us understand the basics. So today what we're going to do is we're going to tackle the concept of making disciples. Next week, we're going to tackle the concept of maturing disciples. But today will be about making disciples. And what we're going to see today is the command to make disciples, but then we're going to, at the end of the sermon, look at ways in which we can partner together to do that effectively. And I think that part is worth the cost of admission today. So let's go to Matthew 28. You didn't get that? All right, here we go. Matthew 28, we'll start in verse 16, and we're gonna see this great commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I love this text, and I'm going to start with the very end, verse 20, the last sentence. God makes a promise. I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you. I love the way God does this for us because whenever God commands, he precedes it with a promise. Go, make disciples, preach, proclaim, baptize, teach. But here's the promise. I'll never leave you. Wow. Never, Lord? Nope, never. There's an assurance to that promise. And I love how God builds upon his promises, all the implications of the promise. And so upon that promise, what we see is that Jesus has unrivaled authority because he is the risen Messiah or the risen Christ. And this command is built upon the promise of God, and it's built upon the unrivaled authority of Jesus Christ. If you notice in verse 16, the 11 disciples, they go to Galilee to the mountain. And we've talked about this over the summer a number of times, that whenever Jesus goes up to the mountain, it's a teaching opportunity. He is actually commanding and giving instruction in the Lord. And so that's exactly what's happening. He's teaching and giving instruction to the disciples. When they come to Jesus, they worship, some doubted. It doesn't mean that they disbelieved in Jesus. It just simply meant that they looked at him and they're just like, well, I just can't make sense of everything that just happened. You were dead a few days ago and now here you are. Like, what? And so they're wrestling with that reality, as many of us do when we read in our scriptures about what Jesus has done. Sometimes we scratch our heads and we ask ourselves, how is this so? Praise God. I don't want to worship a God I can figure out. God is bigger than that. And so, coming to them, ready to teach and command them, he says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So whatever comes next is rooted in and founded upon the unrivaled authority of the risen Christ. Now, how do we know that all authority has been given to Jesus? Well, I knew that this series was happening and you probably didn't. So we spent 9 weeks over the summer trying to convince you all that Jesus has all authority, so that when we read a text like this, we aren't confused, and nor do we have any room to negotiate whether or not Jesus has all authority. We know he does. And how do we know he does? Because of the signs he performed, which shows us, because remember, the signs are not meant to be things that we focus on in and of themselves, but they're meant to point beyond themselves. So when Jesus performs miracles, it's meant to point us to the reality that he rules and reigns over all things, which means he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let me give you a quick little summary in case you're new to our church and you weren't here all summer, or you decided summer break from school, summer break from church. Let me remind us, Mark chapter 1 is when Jesus is casting out a demon. The response of the people who just witnessed it is that they were all amazed and they questioned among themselves, who is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. So the people who witnessed Jesus' miracle of healing demon-possessed people caused them to be amazed, and they recognize the authority Jesus has over the spiritual entities of this world, whether it's Satan or demons or whatever. Jesus has all authority. Mark chapter 2 is when he healed a paralytic, and Jesus asked the question because he knew that people were questioning in their hearts whether or not Jesus could forgive people of their sins. So he says, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, obviously, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can prove you right or wrong. But to say, rise up and walk to a paralytic, now you can know whether or not that actually happened, because the guy will either lay there or he won't. He will get up and walk. So what's easier? Well, it's easier to say if your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And what happened? Well, he rose. No biggie. Picked up his bed, went home before them all. And what happened to everyone? They were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus not only has authority to cast out demons and he has the authority over the spiritual domain, but he has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to heal people physically. And he also has authority over the natural world. If you remember, the disciples and Jesus were crossing over the sea in a boat and it was dangerous. Their lives were threatened. They were on the verge of sinking and the disciples are freaking out. And so Jesus calms the storm and causes the boat to sail smoothly to its destination. And the people who witnessed it, the disciples in the boat, said, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? So Jesus has authority over the spiritual. He has authority over the natural. He has authority over our sins. He has the authority over our physical being. There is really nothing that Jesus is not an authority over. Even our religious life. If you remember, Jesus was turning over the tables in the temple because of the money changers and all that kind of stuff. And then the religious leaders at the time were upset at what Jesus was doing. And so they asked him a question. And it basically was this: who do you think you are? You can't come up in here and throw over the tables and tell everyone to get out. Who do you think you are? Who gave you such authority? And so Jesus says to them, they say to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Can you prove to us that you have authority to do this? Show us a sign. Because you remember, signs are meant to point to something beyond themselves. So the people say, show us a sign that will prove your authority. So Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that the ultimate proof that Jesus has authority over all things is when he victoriously rose from the dead. It's the exclamation point. And so where it is, Jesus rose from the dead, question mark, Jesus flips that around and says, I rose from the dead, exclamation point. And that means I have all authority. I have authority over death. I have authority over sin. I have authority over Satan. I have authority over the demons. I have authority over your body. I have authority over your mind. I have authority over the angels. I have authority over the whole universe. It was created through me, for me, and ultimately because of me. And to me, it will always gravitate towards, because I'm the center of all things. With that being said, with all of that authority, Jesus comes to the boys in verse 18 and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he said that to them after he was risen from the dead, which means they probably sat there and they went, yeah, for sure. No question. I mean, here you are. What am I going to say to that? Now, we know that the disciples embraced Jesus' authority and that it was confirmed by the resurrection, and we know that by the way in which they preached. So if you go to Acts chapter 2 and you see the way that the apostles preached about Jesus, here's an example in Acts chapter 2. David foresaw, this is Peter preaching, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That is David, King David, was preaching, seeing, speaking about resurrection. That the Messiah was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That is a quote from Psalm 16. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The conclusion in verse 36 that Paul makes is God has made Christ Lord over all. How do we know? Because, verse 32, God raised him up. Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth and all things because Jesus rose from the dead. He has unrivaled authority over all things. There is no competition with anything that with Jesus and Jesus' authority, nothing could ever compete with him. He is unrivaled in his authority. This is actually hinted at in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, there's this amazing passage about the Son of Man. And it's why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man so often. The Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, it would be important in a moment to know David preached Jesus' resurrection. Daniel is referring to Jesus' rule and reign and authority, and we'll see in a moment why that's significant. So based on Jesus' authority, verse 18, he has all authority. There's no like 99% authority and 1% he leaves for somebody else. Nope. All authority has been given to Jesus. He rules and reigns as Lord over all. And based on that authority, he therefore makes a command. Now, let me ask you this question. If somebody has absolute and utter authority and then they command something, do you have the right to refuse it? No. Does that make sense? So what we're doing, brothers and sisters, is we're walking and treading on a very weighty passage. Not to be trifled with, not to be toyed with, not to be taken dismissively. All authority of Jesus is hanging on this command, and therefore there's an expectation that to whom he is commanding it, there will be obedience. Okay? So that's the weightiness. And so some of us can crumble under that weightiness. Which is why I think verse 20 is in the Bible. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But Lord, this is a burden I can't handle. Yes, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because Jesus saddles up right next to us and bears most of the burden. So yes, this is weighty, brothers and sisters, but we're not alone. The yoke has been placed upon us, but Jesus is right beside us, bearing the weight of that yoke with us. He's always with us. Promise precedes commands because God is so good. Oh, all right. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's striking to me about this command is that the Old Testament reveals the nation of Israel as being a people who are supposed to be light to the nations. But the way in which they're described is that they're a come and see people. They're supposed to live in such holiness and purity that the nations would come to them and see their holiness and purity and then worship the God of Israel. But now all of a sudden, instead of drawing people to God's people, it's no longer come and see. God is now saying, go and tell. Go and tell. Brothers and sisters, the church is not meant to be come and see. The church is meant to be go and tell. Be the lights of the world which does not mean wait for the world to come to you, but it means go into all the world as the light of Christ. Now, we see this in the scriptures repeatedly. But here's what I want to caveat. Here's what I want to do is when we hear this kind of stuff, what ends up happening is what's running through your mind right here, right now, is you're probably thinking, okay, what this means is I got to sell everything I have and change my location and live somewhere else. I need to go to Africa. I need to go to Asia. I need to go to Europe. I need to go somewhere in order to obey this. So what I want to do is I want to walk you slowly through some texts of scripture that will help you to know one of two things. One, yes, you should. Or two, no, you shouldn't. All right. Luke 24. The Lord Jesus opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures. By the way, if you ever want to know how Jesus shoulders the burden with us, that's one way. It is not your responsibility to make people believe. It's your responsibility to unpack the scriptures and prayerfully to beg God, open their minds, open their hearts. And since God has all authority over all things, including the human heart and mind, then it's God's prerogative to open or not whomever's mind and heart whenever he pleases. And therefore, our responsibility is be faithful and deliver the message. And we let the Lord work his will however he pleases. So the Lord opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And what he says about the Old Testament scriptures is, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. What Jesus says in this text here in verse 46 is that the Old Testament is ultimately about me. And I just gave you two examples of King David and the book of Daniel. There are countless other examples. But Jesus understands that the whole Old Testament is ultimately about him, about the gospel itself, of his righteous life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and the victorious resurrection in order to save sinners from the wrath of God. He knew that. And then in verse 47, he says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So what Jesus says is, you not only know that the scriptures spoke of me, but now you need to go to all the nations and you need to proclaim this message, call people to repentance that they may be forgiven. You're witnesses of these things. You're eyewitnesses. You saw this. So you need to speak of what you know. And then he gives this promise once again. I love how the Lord does this. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You have the burden to be witnesses in all the world, but I'm giving you power to do it. That's how he shoulders the burden with us. He gives us the power to do it. What is the power? I'm glad you asked. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. Now watch these prepositions. Prepositions are those little words, in and from and for. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now why I point that stuff out is simply this. If you go back to Luke 24 and you look at verse 47, it says that the gospel will be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem. Beginning from Jerusalem. So it means like that's where everybody's at. And so that's going to start there. But then it's going to, from that beginning, spread out. Remember? It's going to spread out. Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. This is obvious, I think, if you just stop and think about it. But if everyone is together in Jerusalem, and then they're like, okay, we got to go. Every one of us, pack up and let's go. And then they all go to Judea and Samaria. Who's left in Jerusalem? Nobody. But then they're like, all right, we made it to Judea and Samaria. We got to pick up and move to the ends of the earth. Who's left in Judea and Samaria? Nobody. Well, who's left in Jerusalem? Nobody. But it says right here that there will be witnesses in Jerusalem. There will be witnesses in Judea and Samaria. But if everybody goes, nobody's in there. So simultaneously, brothers and sisters, there must be people who go to the ends of the earth, sell all their possessions, and for the cause of Christ, make it their mission to make the gospel known where it is not. And there are others who will stay in their geographic location, but as they stay, they're doing the same thing as those who go. They are bearing witness. Now, if you notice, whether you stay or whether you go, the obligation to bear witness remains. So none of us can ever claim, well, I give $50 to my missionary friends who are in Africa, so I'm good. No. You are in wherever you are to be a witness there, and you cannot escape it. All right, hopefully that made sense. Wherever we go or wherever we stay, we are meant to be witnesses, which means it is an obligation upon us to get the gospel right and to get the gospel out. Which is to say, all authority has been given to Jesus, and what he commands of us is to make and mature disciples. There's no exit ramp from that command. Second thing Jesus commands here, verse 19, the second half, is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, when a disciple is made because you have gone and you have delivered the message as an emissary that Jesus has lived the righteous life you could not, he has died the substitutionary death you should have, and he has risen victoriously to give you life eternal, confirming the forgiveness of sins, and you call people to repentance and faith, and they respond with repentance and faith. Therefore, a disciple is made. What should you do next? You should baptize them to mark them off from the world. Which means when somebody finally believes in Jesus, the most logical thing is to mark them as being Christ's and not the world. Because there's only two kinds of people in the world, God's people and not God's people. And the only way to know who's who is baptism. So once a disciple is made, let's let the whole world know that this disciple is made. They belong to Jesus now. And how do we prove that? We baptize them to mark them off from the world. This is exactly what we see exemplified in Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to the preaching of Peter. He preaches, and remember, he talked about how Jesus is both Lord and Savior because he's risen from the dead. And when they heard this, the people who were there listening to him preach were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Did you see it? Repentance obviously implies faith, because faith and repentance are two sides of the same exact coin. And I've done this 100 times, but I'll do it one more time. Like, if you want to understand repentance, it's when you turn about and face something else. And so if you're heading this way in sin and self-destruction and you repent, that means you turn your back on sin and you turn your face towards something. And what we're saying is you turn your face to Jesus. So you're heading this way, Jesus, you turn your back on him, and all of a sudden you repent and you believe. That means now you turn your back on the world and you turn your face to Jesus in belief that he is better than that. So it's faith and repentance go together, two sides of the same coin. And once you have believed that, boom, baptized. And when you're baptized, then you get added to the church. Do you see the sequence, verse 41? You hear the gospel, you repent and believe, you get baptized, you're added to the church. Third thing that we see Jesus commanding here is going to be found in verse 20. And this one is not about making disciples necessarily, but it's about maturing disciples. So now that somebody has repented and believed the gospel, and they've been baptized and marked off from the world and claimed as Christ's and brought into the church, what then do you do? Do you abandon them and then go to the next unbeliever? And the answer should be absolutely not. Because once someone is brought into the church, it is the church who becomes their nurturer. And it is incumbent upon the church to then do verse 20, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this is the third thing. This is more having to do with maturity, and I'll talk more about it next week, so I'll just kind of do a little bit now and more later. Every disciple that is made must be a disciple that is matured. How? It says, as Jesus teaches, through obedience to whatever he has commanded. That's how you mature. You don't stop believing, but with your faith comes obedience. Now, I'm going to put some things together that I find incredibly helpful, and I hope you will too. If it's not helpful, just ignore this and we'll move on. Jesus says some really interesting things about his word, or as verse 20 says, his commands, and about obedience. He says this in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In other words, he will obey the commands. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. In other words, one of the evidences that you don't love God is you don't obey his word. And the word that you hear, Jesus says, is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So just break this down. The Father gives the words to the Son. The Son communicates the words to those who hear. Those who hear the words of Jesus are then compelled to obey. And the obedience of the word does not produce the love, but the obedience to the word prove the love. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, why this is really significant is, let me put this thought in your mind. If our love for God can be seen in our obedience to what he has said, then we better know what he said. But how do we come to learn what it is God has said and what God has commanded in and through Jesus? Well, I think this is helpful because in verse 26, what Jesus promises the apostles is that the Holy Spirit will teach them and will bring to their remembrance everything necessary. So my thought is, okay, well, where do we go to get the words of Jesus that are divinely taught to them, to the apostles, to us? Like, where do I go for that? Where do I go for spirit-informed words that were given to the apostles so that I may know what those words are, that I may obey those words to prove my love for him? Where do I go? And I'm glad you asked that. When the first Christians received the Holy Spirit, the response or what they did next is informative. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. But if you notice that first one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Well, the apostles' teaching is the spirit-inspired words that Jesus gave them. so that they would give it to us. And so we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, because the Spirit has given those words to the apostles that we may obey them. Verse 20, Matthew 28. Once you make a disciple, you mature them. How? By teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. By teaching them the apostles' teaching, and to explain and to deepen their grasp and understanding of what God has said to us through the apostles' teaching. And now the next question is, where do we find the apostles' teaching? And my answer is, in your Bible. And so, brothers and sisters, it is incumbent, it is commanded of us, it is an urgent duty we have to not only make disciples who hear the gospel and respond with repentance and faith, and we must baptize them, but then we need to come alongside of them and get their noses in this book and prayerfully ransack these scriptures, knowing that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to be witnesses in the world. So the author supremely of this book is the same person that lives inside of us to give witness to this book, and it all comes together. So, if you want to get the gospel right, and you want to powerfully proclaim it, then the power given to us by the Spirit, we ought to consult that same Spirit to make sure that we communicate, what we communicate is accurate to what He inspired. Let me say it simply. You want to get the gospel right? You got to know your Bible. You got to know your Bible. Let me put it together and show you how the Apostle Paul kind of puts it all together. This is the introduction to the book of Romans, and a lot of people skip this part because they want to get to the meat and potatoes, and they want to argue about election and various other things in the book of Romans. But let me tell you, don't skip on the first six verses of Romans 1. It's very informative. Here's how Paul introduces his letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let me just stop there and say, Paul was saved in order to be sent, and the gospel he was sent to deliver as a message was something promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. Everything I've already said so far, you can see it packed in this little intro. And so the gospel promised in the Old Testament scriptures is concerning God's Son. And who is God's Son? He is the one descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is the exclamation point of who he is, the Son of God, who came to seek and save the lost, saving sinners from the wrath of God, ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to do what, Paul says? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you notice in verse 5, what Paul says is, I was saved and sent with the message of the gospel of grace, and I received this grace and apostleship in order to make the gospel known to all the nations. And if you notice, he has that little phrase there, and I'll mark it just in case you can't see it, but I think you'll see it, and I maybe will mark it. Here we go. Maybe not. I don't know what's going on. Nope, this ain't working. All right, I'll do my finger. Will the finger work? Oh, it will. Obedience of faith. In Greek, it's a genitive, and that doesn't mean anything to you, but what it means is simply this. It means faith's obedience. You believe, but inherent to the belief is obedience. Because faith and obedience, faith saves you, faith alone. But the faith alone that saves you is never alone once you're saved. Faith and obedience go hand in hand as you mature. And so Paul's whole thing is, I'm sent to the nations to preach the gospel for faith and repentance. And then my ultimate goal is that these disciples once made would be matured, and it would be evidenced by their obedience of faith. Does that make sense, church? All right. So our commission, the Great Commission, built on the promise of God to go with us always, even to the end of the age, built upon another promise that he will give us the power to do whatever he's commanded through the Holy Spirit. We are to go. We are to go with the mission to make disciples through getting the gospel right and getting it out. We are to baptize those disciples that are made, and we are to mature them through the teaching that Jesus commands us, which is given to us through the scriptures, which is the apostles' teaching. Whether we go geographically away from where we are or whether we stay where we are, that message and that mission as emissaries remains. So let me give you some practical stuff. The last thing I want to say is this: making disciples of all nations is a partnership between people who are called goers and people who are called senders. Goers and senders. Let me show you from probably your favorite book in the Bible, 3 John. That's a joke. See, that's a pastor joke. My wife warns me of those. She's like, don't do that. It's bad. It's like, you know, dad jokes and then pastor jokes. They're worse. But anyways, here's 3 John. Here's the Apostle John writing to the beloved Gaius. And he writes this. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. See if I can get this pen to work, because I got some plans up in here. Oh yeah, here we go. It's go time. The first thing I want to show you, dear brothers and sisters, is verse 4, where the Apostle John says he has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. In other words, the Apostle John is saying it's one thing to hear about converts, but it's a whole nother joy when you hear that those converted to Jesus are still walking in the truth. Because we have to remember, brothers and sisters, as Charles Spurgeon warned pastors in the 1800s, that you ought not busy yourself with counting decisions and conversions, because it takes a lifetime to prove that they are truly Christ's. There are many people, as the parable of the seed and the sower that Jesus tells, there's many people who will hear the gospel, embrace it enthusiastically, and then when the hardships inevitably come, they're out. And as John teaches us elsewhere in 1 John, the reason they leave is because they were never really among us in the first place. Their heart was not tuned to the Lord. It was attached to something else. And so there is no greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in the truth. Whether they're spiritual children or natural children, what a joy it is to know that they're walking with the Lord. So John says this, and the reason why he knows that they're still walking in the truth is because there's some brothers who went out there, and these brothers right here, They were sent out for John, and then they came back to John, and they were testifying to their truth. In other words, that they're walking in the truth. So these are emissaries sent by John to go receive information and to relay it back to the Apostle John. And he gets the information and he hears that they're doing well. And the next thing he says is that these brothers should be considered fellow workers of the truth. Verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, John writes, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So what I'm saying is, these fellow workers of the truth, they are emissaries. They are goers. They have gone out for the sake of the truth. And what is the truth? I love how Colossians puts this. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Of this gospel you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. This gospel is called the word of truth, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Paul goes on to say, verse 7, this gospel, this word of truth that's going into all the world, you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What the Apostle Paul does here is he confirms that the faith the Colossian church had came through an emissary. And the faith that the Colossian church had through the emissary was because the emissary Epaphras spoke the word of truth, the gospel. And in hearing that gospel, they repented and they believed. Here's an interesting thing I want to say, dear brothers and sisters, is that some of us will try to squirm out from underneath the responsibility we have to be emissaries. That's one way to say it. And I would encourage you, don't do that. Because God, who has authority over all things, may arrange providentially things in your life to get you where he wants you to be. I can speak to that from experience, because I thought that I was going to play professional baseball until one Saturday afternoon playing Grand Canyon University, I decided to collide with the wall at full speed and break my ankle in a handful of pieces and ended my dream of playing professional baseball. God providentially injured me to get me to stop chasing a fool's errand and to do what it is that he's called me to do. And so I would advise you, and by the way, I knew that that was what God called me to do. I was just kind of Jonah in the whole situation. I was like, yeah, I'll do what you want to do, but let me go do this thing first. And it's the kind of the thing where Jesus says, follow me. And they go, oh, can I go bury my dad real quick? And Jesus is like, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Like, you have a choice. I'm here, right now. Come follow me now or follow me later, but it may not be great. So let me give you an example of some of the providential ways in which God expels the church to do his mission. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Remember what we talked about? It begins in Jerusalem, but then it'll go to Judea and Samaria. Some people were like, I'm not going to no Samaritans. And God says, bet me. Here's some persecution. The persecution is the cause that threw people out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And as they went to Judea and Samaria, what did they do? Oh, they preached. They preached the word. God providentially used suffering in order to multiply the gospel. And those who believed, one of them being Philip, when they heard and believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, what happens? Well, they were baptized, both men and women, as we already talked about. That's how it works. You make disciples, and once they're made, you mark them off. They are Jesus's. So that's goers. Goers, as I've already said, may not mean that you have to sell everything, pick up and move to a foreign country or whatever. It may mean simply this: wherever you're at, be witnesses there. Proclaim the gospel. Seek to make disciples. Get the gospel right and get it out. And if you think, nah, I ain't got time for that, the kid's got to try out for the travel soccer team. We got weekend things we got to do. We got this. I can't do that. I go, no. While you're at the soccer game, you have a lot of people sitting there. Do not waste that soccer game. The most important thing about that soccer game isn't your child's performance. It may be those sitting around you who have not yet heard of Christ. And there you are, providentially placed on that soccer team in order to be the proclaimer for those folk. Wherever you're at, be all there for his sake. Does that make sense? All right. That's just one example. There's probably hundreds of others, but I'm out of time. So I got to move to the senders component. So some will go far, some will go not far, but we all go. And then there's another group called the senders. And let me show you the senders. The senders in 3 John are really significant. What Paul says is, you do well to send them. We ought to support them. So I'm going to offer 2 ways in which the goers can be supported and can be sent well. Number one is, we who don't go, especially far away, we can help send those who are called to go far away by offering material support. That could be money, that could be a crate full of clothes, that could be medicine. I mean, there's a whole host of things that could be. So let me show you how the Apostle Paul fleshes this out. Philippians 4, he's a goer, and he's writing to senders. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Paul says there's a partnership between me going and you, the church, sending. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I think Paul anticipates that some senders will say, I can't provide financial support. I got to pay for this, that, and the other. And so Paul says, verse 19, but God will supply every need of yours. In other words, I don't think you have an option as to whether or not you'll participate in partnership to help send people. Because all of us who are saved are also sent, and some of us will be sent far, and your partnership in the gospel is to help send them far. It's not an option here. And if you think, man, I don't know if I can do it. No. God will supply. God will supply. Another way that senders offer support is through prayer. And here is a very quick summary of some texts. The Apostle Paul says this: you must help us by prayer. You must help us goers by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. As we go, pray for us. Pray for us. He says, pray also for me in Ephesians 6, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for me. Pray for boldness, that I may speak. Brother, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Pray for us, that the gospel will be proclaimed, that people will respond And if they're hostile towards us, that we will be delivered from them. Pray for us. Last week, I challenged you to share your faith. If you can, have lunch with somebody at your workplace. I want to let you know every single day we pray for you. I don't know if you did that, if you forgot by Tuesday, which often happens. But church, whether we are sent to Africa or we're sent to the Bay Area for work or we're sent to a soccer game, let's pray for each other that we would be bold and clear and that God would work, that we may make disciples. So let me summarize. We are missionaries in the sense that we are emissaries. We are sent by God on a mission to deliver the gospel message that disciples would be made and they would be matured. We excel at this mission as we get the gospel right and as we get it out, wherever we are in life. We can be those who go to other locations, and we could be those who go to near locations. All of us can be senders who materially and prayerfully support the goers. Regardless, there is an emissary partnership between us all. We're in this together, making and maturing disciples. We're in this together. So, Father, I pray that you would inspire our church, compel us because of the love that you have demonstrated for us to go and share that with others. God, would you cause our church to take with utter seriousness the obligation we have to make and mature disciples? God, would you make it so that we as a church see the blood earnestness of this mission? That there are people we live with and work with and play with who, unless they hear the riches of the gospel of your glorious grace, not only will not be in heaven, but they will not have in this life the lasting joy you promise. So, Father, would you cause us? Would you, in your sovereignty and authority, cause our minds and hearts to see how important this is and to engage with it however we can, whether we're goers or senders, here, near, and far. God, help us, I pray. God, may every class we plan in order to help deepen our understanding of the gospel to get it right, God, may you use it for your purposes and glory. Every ministry we have in our church that is aimed at making and maturing disciples, God, would you use it for the praise of your glory? Cause the leaders, whether they are staff leaders or volunteer leaders, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would get the gospel right and that they would get it out. But God, you've promised to shoulder the burden with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You are with us always, even to the end of the age, because you sent us the Holy Spirit in power that we may know the things you have for us to know. And so, God, there's no excuse. You've provided everything. And now what we ask, Lord, is for those of us who lack it, me included, God, we ask for boldness. God, we ask for courage. We ask for strength. Because what we endeavor to do is a little bit scary in the world we live in. But God, help us to pray for each other. So, Lord, as we close our service, being reminded of the glorious gospel, I pray what you would do in our hearts is cause our hearts to rejoice that Christ is enough, that you have the victory. For your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.